Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ among his people. We thank you for the reality of his coming to us in this room, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, year by year, and decade by decade. Thank you that we belong to this great chain of Christian believers who on such days as this have trumpeted the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and a deep assurance that we meet together before his face and in his presence. We thank you that his touch still has its ancient power, that his word is alive and able to open our minds to its truth, to warm our hearts by its gracious power, to bend our wills by its sheer authority. And we pray as we come, whatever our need may be, however near or far from the risen Lord Jesus Christ we feel or know ourselves to be, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come to us and that you would speak to us through your word and that you would take us and pardon us and remake us and use us for your glory. And so we come as little Samuels to you to pray, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and verses 1 through 12. And you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible on page 884, and there should be a copy of that in the pew rack in front of you. Be helpful for you as well as for me if you follow along in our reading. For our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 1302. So let us hear God's word. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, from verse 1. Luke is speaking about the women who are described at the end of the previous chapter as having watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus to Joseph's tomb and lay it there. And they had rested on the Sabbath day. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered Jesus' words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. One of my own personal favorite scenes in the book that, apart from the Bible, is still the most widely translated and widely read book that's ever been written in the English language, one of my favorite scenes from Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian eventually arrives at the cross. He has got there through many dangers, toils, and snares. But when he arrives at the cross, the burden on his back, which has been such a focus of attention, the burden on his back rolls from his shoulders down the hill. And then very strikingly, John Bunyan tells us that it rolls into the tomb from which the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and the burden is never seen again. My guess is that there are in the world today hundreds of thousands of psychiatrists and therapists who would give anything to be able to remove the burden of guilt or shame, which multitudes of people on a weekly basis pay large sums of money to men and women who can never provide the ultimate relief from the burden of guilt and sin. And the message that Bunyan knew, because he had counseled so many people, he had deep personal experience, a little like Simon Peter in this passage of shame and guilt. The secret that John Bunyan had discovered was that that burden can be taken away because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And the story that Bunyan tells in the way of an allegory, this master craftsman of literature, the beloved physician Luke, tells us in literal history, in one of the most beautiful passages to be found anywhere in literature and certainly anywhere in the scriptures. It's the story of the first Easter Sunday. And if we had read through the whole, which I'm sure most of you have read before, we would realize that Luke is telling us the story of Easter Sunday, first of all in the early morning, and then in the second part on the journey to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to two of the disciples. He is telling the story of the resurrection in the afternoon. And then as those two rush back the miles to Jerusalem and find that the disciples are gathered together and they've heard the news of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears. And Luke now tells us the story, not just from the morning or the afternoon, but from the evening. And if at your leisure you read through this entire chapter, you'll notice that with a wonderful spiritual brilliance, he builds up the whole picture of the significance of the resurrection until at the end of the chapter, these disciples who began the day in such sorrow are actually being sent into the world to proclaim to the nations the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Without this day, this church wouldn't be here, I hope. Without this church, I certainly would think that many of us wouldn't be here. Because without this resurrection, we're simply sentimentalists or people doing a foolish duty, lamenting someone who died, about whom a myth began to develop, and speaking purely personally. If this were not true, I would be among the very first who would not be here. And so this is a massive chapter in Scripture. And it's the beginning part of it, where, in a sense, all of us find our beginnings, that I want us to think about just for a little while. Because you'll notice that there is a development in these stories. In the first 12 verses, Jesus is risen, but he doesn't seem to be present. In the second story, Jesus is present, but he doesn't seem to be recognized. And then in the third part of the chapter, Jesus is marvelously both present and recognized. It's a rather brilliant telling of an historical narrative that also meshes rather strikingly with the personal narrative of many of our lives. Jesus risen but unrecognized by us. Jesus present with us, but we're still not sure what it is that's happening. And then ultimately, Jesus both present and recognized by us. And therefore, it's very significant, I think, the way in which Luke takes us by the hand. He told us at the beginning of his gospel that he had consulted with the eyewitnesses. He had presumably spoken to some of these women whose name he gives us here. And actually, if you turn all the they's into we's and read this chapter, you'll catch a sense of how this is an eyewitness story. And he'd spoken apparently to the disciples, and it looks as though he'd also spoken to Simon Peter and asked them all the same question. Take me through that first Easter Sunday morning and tell me what happened. And so the narrative begins with the disciples and the women in particular in verses 1 through 5 in a state of considerable confusion. Wonderfully realistic the way Luke tells us that they had made sure they knew where Jesus' body was laid at the end of chapter 23, and then just as light was breaking through and the Sabbath day, which they had carefully recognized was coming to an end, they began to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem to the tomb with their spices, hoping to be able to pay their last respects to the crucified body of the Lord Jesus. You can't help admiring these women. I can't help admiring them. I'm not surprised in some senses that the women went on their own without the men. Crucified bodies, I don't think would be easy to anoint and in this way embalm. But such was their love, they make their way, and as they come to the tomb, to their astonishment, I don't know whether they'd even discussed on the way as they came, will we be able to roll the stone away? But they find that the stone is already removed, and they have the courage to go into the tomb, and they discover that the body of the Lord Jesus is not to be found there. And then in verse 4, we're told that they were confused. They were perplexed. And with that personal perplexity, the gospel often begins. And you see this as these two men appear. We're told later on in the chapter that they were actually angels, but they seem to have appeared in the form of men. And since that is so, perhaps I can put it this way, these two angels put their finger on the matter with this great question. This is one of the great questions of the Bible. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? They're very gentle with them. They're actually slightly gentler than the Lord Jesus is with the two disciples later on who are on the way to Emmaus, because he calls them foolish, that is, stupid, spiritually speaking. But without being as confrontational as our Lord Jesus, they ask them the great question, why are you seeking one who is living among the dead. Now here's the fascinating thing. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, these women were sure they knew Jesus. They were sure as any women could have been sure, that they understood Jesus. These were the women who had followed him around from Galilee. Some of these women were the women who had supplied the needs of the little disciple band out of their own resources. Profoundly committed women. And so they were certain that Easter Sunday morning that they knew and understood Jesus. But the question the angels asked them unveiled this obvious truth that they didn't yet really understand who Jesus is, because they were looking for a living one among the dead. I don't mean that they didn't believe the right things about Jesus. I imagine some of them perhaps could have recited the Sermon on the Mount off by heart. Probably most of them knew their Bibles better than most of us know our Bibles, because they had so often listened to Jesus' teaching. But the fact of the matter was that they didn't really understand who Jesus is. Although they were absolutely sure that they did. As everyone is, always absolutely sure who Jesus is. And you see what these angels are coming ever so gently to say to these women is that in order to understand who Jesus is, one of the things you ladies most need is to be confused and perplexed in your mind with an awareness that you have never really grasped who the Lord Jesus is. And Luke, of course, tells the story this way because it's true, but he tells the story this way also because he's writing for a particular individual called Theophilus. And actually, that's what he longs most of all for Theophilus. Strange thing for someone who would write a gospel, and strange thing for somebody who would preach the gospel. I long frequently that as I preach, people will be confused. Because until they are confused about who Jesus really is, they will never let go of the figment of their imagination, whom they think is the real Jesus. A Jesus who is locked up, perhaps in the Bible, or in religious duties, or in church going, but not a Jesus who is living and life transforming and saving and gracious and a known friend resurrected from the dead and triumphant over all our foes. No, not that Jesus. And you see, in order for these women to discover who Jesus really is, they are brought through this momentary period when they are perplexed and confused. Because until they let go of the Jesus of their own imagination, they're never going to find the Jesus of the glorious resurrection. And so this is a moment of huge significance. One might almost say confusion can be good for the soul, so long as it leads us from a mistaken perception of the Lord Jesus to what these women then experience when they're brought from confusion in the verses that follow, 6 through 8, to a wonderful experience of illumination. It's very interesting what these supernatural figures do. These are angels. What do angels do? What would you do if you were an angel? And people were awestruck by you and bowing their faces to the ground. I think if I were an angel, I would say, listen to what I've got to tell you. But you see, no angel would do that on the resurrection morning. What these angels say is, did you not listen to what the Lord Jesus had to tell you? Don't you remember how, time and again, this actually is what Jesus repeats during his 3 years of ministry more than anything else. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And he repeats it again and again and again. But for all that he had repeated it, they didn't take it in. Actually, they couldn't apparently take it in. It's one of the most fascinating things about the gospel story. It's one of the reasons why the gospel story, as it were, enters into our lives and we discover that we are part of that gospel story, because I can hear this again and again and again and again, as probably most of us in this room have, without actually ever taking it in. Every Sunday as I look out from this pulpit, I see one and another, and I know they heard this again and again and again and again. But actually, the story they tell me is, I never really grasped it. I never understood it. Somebody told me in between the first and the second services this morning that very story about themselves. But now you see that the tomb is empty. You see what these angels are teaching them to do. They're teaching them to think about everything that happens through the lenses of God's infallible word and of Jesus' infallible truth. Because Jesus has taught them what's going to happen. And fascinatingly, over this whole chapter, it's repeated again and again. In verse 7, he told you that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And again in verse 26, Jesus himself, don't you see from the scriptures that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Incidentally, do you see the progress there? He's going to suffer and die and rise. But then in verse 26, he's going to suffer and enter into his glory. And then the third time the story is told all over again is in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then there's another message. Do you notice what this third message tells us? And because he rises from the dead, because he has borne the burden of our sin and guilt on his shoulders upon the tree, and that sin-laden body covered in my guilt, crucified for my sins, that once lay in the tomb, has been released now from the awful judgment he experienced on the cross when he cried out in that terrible sense of God forsakenness. Because he has walked out of the tomb, it's, as we were saying in prayer today, the seal of God that his sacrifice has been accepted. And our sins may roll off our shoulders. And so on the third occasion, you see how they're being taken a little further forward each time to understand the significance of the resurrection. First, it's the fact of the resurrection. Second, it's the glory of the resurrection. Thirdly, it's the significance of the resurrection. It means that because he has borne our sins and our guilt, the burden may now fall from our shoulders. And so, says Jesus, repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is to say, the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ, which we receive as we turn in faith from sin, in repentance to him, and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is what men and women are paying trillions of dollars for, but no one can ever provide. The knowledge that whatever my sin has been, whatever my shame, whatever my guilt, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And it was a moment of illumination. They understood, at least a little, they understood that he had finished his work. And they grasped it. And you see, here was the change. The change in their lives. They now run back to the apostles, and you notice in verse 11, to the apostles. Hey, these are the archbishops of the church, my friends. This is not some little Presbyterian minister we're talking about here. These are the men Christ has appointed to be the missionaries to the cosmos. And to them it seemed like an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. Were you ever an enthusiastic young Christian? I hope you were. Whether young in age or young in spiritual experience, and eagerly told something about what Christ had done for your soul. And you might have told an elder in the church. You might have told a minister. Somebody told me just this last week of a young girl brought to faith in Jesus Christ, went to her minister to say that she'd become a Christian, and he poo-pooed it. Titles and positions are no guarantees in this business. And they think they're out of their minds. I don't know that it was altogether wise for someone to say to me the night I became a Christian as a very young boy. I don't suppose the person knew that my parents never darkened the door of a church, but they'd done everything they could to bring me up decently. And I owe them an enormous debt. Go home and tell your mum and dad you become a Christian. I'll never forget the night I did. It'll be 50 years ago this February. I said, mum and dad, I've become a Christian. I would have been as well to slap them in the face. They had no idea what I was talking about. They thought to be a Christian was just to be somebody decent. Was I saying to them, you didn't bring me up properly? God's grace, they were drawn, but they had no understanding. Many of you have heard my colleague, Dr. Thomas, say he became a Christian believer in college and tells his family, and the family physician is called in. And if you were like this for Jesus Christ, wouldn't you find that too? Let's be honest about this. The Lord is risen. His power transforms my life. What on earth are you talking about? And so it is here. You see, we assume, even if it's taken us ages for it to dawn, we simply assume that we have just been naturally slow. But this is not a matter of being naturally slow. This is a matter of understanding the gospel. And at the end of the day, it's only the Holy Spirit who enables people to understand the gospel and makes people's hearts burn within them when they hear this message. You know, every time you preach the gospel, you know there are two kinds of hearts sitting in front of you. There are burning hearts, and there are ice-cold hearts. And the apostles' hearts, for all Jesus had taught them, for all they needed him, And then something marvelous happens to one of them. And probably the one who felt worst of all. And as the story proceeds from confusion to illumination, it ends in admiration. What marvelous words those are in verse 12. But Peter. You ever criticized Peter? I mean, what's the thing you remember about Simon Peter? The thing you remember about Simon Peter is that he denied Christ. And we're right to be hard on him for denying Christ, so long as we're hard on ourselves for denying Christ. There's nobody in this room who hasn't denied Christ. And we'd be foolish to deny it, wouldn't we? You may say, I've never blasphemed like Peter, yes, but you've been in situations where you've been absolutely silent when you should have spoken up. And you've been a spiritual coward, just like me. And you've denied Christ. And so there's something kind of universal for Christian people, and for those who come around Christian people, about the fact that Luke says, I just want to tell you about the conversation I had with Simon Peter. How he told me that when he heard that the tomb was empty, and while the other apostles were saying to the women, now just, you know, you're overexcited. We're told that he ran to the tomb and he stooped down and he looked in and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, which among other things was a sign that the one thing that hadn't happened was nobody had stolen the body. You want to snatch a body that's wrapped in linen cloths for burial, you don't stop and unwrap the cloths. Apart from anything else, it makes the whole business much harder. And he saw them lying by themselves, and in John's Gospel we're told about the remarkable, virtually supernatural neatness about the way they were lying. And Luke uses a word that he loves to use in his gospel when Christ does something glorious and marvelous. And Luke tells us that he went home marveling at what had happened. It's like a mixture of being stunned with the awe of the whole thing, but not just being stunned by the awe, but having a sense of wonder and amazement and admiration. Actually, I think there's a reason for that kind of language as Luke engages us in the gospel story, because that's often one of the signs that God has really been working in my life. When this gospel that I've known, as most of us in this room have known most of our lives, when it becomes wonderful to us, and when we've sung Amazing Grace until we're fed up singing Amazing Grace, because actually there's been absolutely nothing amazing about it at all to us. It's not Amazing Grace at all to us. And then we realize how amazing it is that Jesus loved me, gave himself for me, that he died on the cross in order that the burden of my guilt might roll away and be forever lost in the power of his resurrection. And that, like Simon Peter, oh, how he must have felt. How he must have felt that the resurrection of Jesus gave him hope that his sins could also be forgiven. And now he understood who Jesus, his own personal Jesus, really was. Do you know those words, incidentally? If you're somewhere around your 40s, your own personal Jesus, does that mean anything to you? who secretly listened to Depeche Mode. Or if you're more my age and someone has given you one or other of Johnny Cash's latest recordings, the American recordings, he is a recording of it as well, but my guess is that they are a world apart. The inspiration for your own personal Jesus, do you know where it comes from? It comes from Priscilla Presley, Elvis Presley's wife, who thought of him at one time as my own personal Jesus, someone I can look up to, someone I can admire, somebody I can who'll give me solace, my own personal Jesus. That's Depeche Mode. You can have your own personal Jesus, and people do, their own personal Jesus. If I had a dollar for everyone who had said to me in different circumstances, the way I like to think about Jesus is, I'd be a rich man. But my dear friends, our own personal Jesus in that sense is a complete figment of our imagination. There is no such own personal Jesus. Except the Jesus, I assume from what I've read about him, Johnny Cash was singing about, putting gospel significance into these words, so that by faith, because he has risen from the dead and comes with his hands full of forgiveness and pardon for sinful people like me, I can come to him as Simon Peter was so glad on this day, because we're told later on Jesus appeared to Simon Peter to come to him and find that his own personal Jesus was the real Jesus, that he'd risen from the grave, that he would bring forgiveness, that he would become the master of their lives and send them all over the world to bring this message of forgiveness and restoration to men and women and boys and girls as of today, in every continent and climate in the world. So that from the dawning of this day until the evening falls, men and women and boys and girls will not only say by rote, he is risen, but with all their hearts will acclaim him, because the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Peter and brought the forgiveness of sins. And so Luke tells us how you come from your own personal Jesus, who's a total figment of your imagination. He's a total figment of your imagination, to the real Jesus, who is risen, not to become a religious convenience in my life, but to become the Lord and Savior of it all. Thank God, it's gloriously true. He is risen from the dead, and he is offered to us in the gospel, the real, the personal, the saving, the life-transforming Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Heavenly Father, we pray as we exalt and triumph in the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe with all our hearts that he is risen from the dead and comes to bring us the forgiveness of sins. Grant us, we pray, eyes to see, hearts to long, faith to trust, wills to yield, that we indeed may be his. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.